All right, well, we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for this morning once again. As we are coming to a close on this Covenant Theology class, we pray that you would be here with us and lead us into all truth as your Spirit has been sent to us for that purpose. Help us to see things clearly, historically and present and in the future, Lord, in regards to this Davidic covenant that we're looking at this morning. We pray that you would be glorified and we would be satisfied. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're looking at the covenant of the kingdom, which is the Davidic covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, we see this promise being made to David. So 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, there's a little bit of a context here, but we're just going to kind of break into it and try to explain as we go along. Alright. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Right, so that pretty much is the Davidic covenant, and notice the word covenant is not in the text there. We've kind of already tackled this in previous weeks. You have to forgive me, I'm going off my computer for part of my notes this morning because my printer went out on me. So the word covenant is not in the text, but that doesn't really matter because in latter parts of Scripture, specifically 2 Samuel 23:5, Psalm 89:3, Psalm 132, 11, and 12, all of those scriptures call this a covenant. So even though it's not here, it certainly is called a covenant in Scripture. And this is pretty much the last Old Testament covenant that we're looking at leading up to the New Covenant. Alright, so having said that, verse 1 here, so you might as well just keep your Bibles open to this scripture in 2 Samuel 7 because we're going to be camping out there for most of the morning. But verse 1 here is pretty significant in terms of the history of Israel. So just to give a brief context, two chapters ago in 2 Samuel 5, we saw David moving to Hebron, where he was just king of Judah. Remember, Israel did not ratify him as king yet because Saul's son was still king set up by the commander there, Abner. So this David captured Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5, and then he moved the kingdom to there. So this would be, Jerusalem would be the center for all of Israel's religious life, marking the place where not only the throne would be, but where the future temple would be as well. And we saw him bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. So here, where we're at this morning in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when the Lord lived in his house, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." So this is pretty much David established in the kingdom, because no other time in Israel's history had they had rest from all their enemies. So Robertson says here in his book, quote, "He secured the throne in Israel to a degree that had never been experienced previously. Instead of being threatened constantly by marauding armies, Israel became secure as a national entity. Indeed, not all of Israel's foes had been annihilated, but God had given him rest from their oppressors." So obviously, what we've already seen in the previous covenants is this echoes of God's faithfulness already. The covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Moses. God is fulfilling some of those promises to bring them peace into a land of their own. So here we see in verse 2 that David has a desire to build a house for the Lord his God. "The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" Verse 3, Nathan goes on to say, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And then, of course, God breaks into this conversation where he forever changes the shape of the future. And that's where I want to bring in this idea of the big idea, and I don't have enough room to put it on the board, so hopefully you guys can capture this. The big idea is that the word of the covenant set the course of history, and the word of the covenant had its verification in history. In other words, the covenant that God made with David, either in its conditional or unconditional aspect, providentially shaped the whole world, and that can be documented in history. So God says something, and that shapes the future. So now let's kind of look at these elements of the covenant. So first of all, God says, "Just as I have," so verses 8 and 9, God says, "Just as I have been with you, I will continue to be with you." So this is what we've already looked at in the previous weeks called the Emmanuel principle. If you remember, that's exactly what Jesus was to be called, Emmanuel. It means God with us. I hope I spelled it right. Emmanuel principle. So this is the first, one of the first promises that God makes to David, that just as I have been with you, so I will continue to be with you. That's the prize of the covenant. Secondly, God promised that he would plant his people and not uproot them. That's in verse 10. So this is verses 8 and 9. So, promise to plant. Promise number 3, the third element. God promised that he would give David rest from his enemies. And that's in verse 11. So he's already tasted a little bit of that rest, but he promises further rest. Element number 4 of this covenant is that God promised to establish his throne forever. So a perpetual throne, we'll call it. And then kind of in parentheses here, I'm going to put just kind of, or part A or part B or whatever, is that God promised through David's descendant that
he would build his house. So, house for God's name. And then this last element of the Davidic covenant is that God promises to be his father. God promises that he will be the father of David's descendants and that he would discipline him and he would never take away his love from him. So we'll just call that, we'll call it fatherly faithfulness. So these are essential elements here of what God promised to do for David in the Davidic covenant. So, once again, the big idea, the word of the covenant. So this word that God is promising to David, this is God's words being spoken out, and this shapes the rest of biblical history, and it shapes the future. So the big idea is the word of the covenant set the course of history, and the word of the covenant had its verification in history. So now let's see how this covenant is vindicated in time. So verses 12 and 13 here in the text, we see that on the immediate level that God was speaking about Solomon, David's son. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here, we're going to borrow on this one first, this perpetual throne, but also this house for God's name. Because remember, David had this desire. This is what started this whole conversation. "I have a desire to build a house for your name, God." Nathan says, "Go do what's in your heart." God comes down into a dream to Nathan and says, "No, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for you." So, this promise of building the temple. Now, when David died, Solomon was established as king. And in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build this temple. And it took him 7 years to complete the project. You can confer 1 Kings 6:1 and 38. Now, here we already see that God's word here for this house for God's name was already being established and already being vindicated just a few years after David's death. And obviously, we've already talked about in the past weeks about this genetic or physical fulfillment and then this spiritual fulfillment. So at the very least, we can say that this genetic or physical fulfillment was already accomplished through Solomon. God promised to discipline David's son. So this fatherly faithfulness. And we see this in Solomon's life. Solomon reigned for 40 years on the throne of Israel. And near the latter part of his life, he needed severe discipline. 1 Kings 11:4 says this: "And when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now, as a result of this, if you remember, Solomon built up high places for these false gods that his wives worshipped. And that's a problem. As a result, 1 Kings 11 says this: "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded to you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." So God here is severely disciplining Solomon, and yet he's still remaining faithful because of the promise that he made to David. So he's tearing all the kingdom away from Solomon except for one tribe, but he's not going to do that in his lifetime. He's doing it in his son's lifetime. So we've already seen that the covenants and the statutes that God was referring to in the previous week, we talked about the Mosaic Covenant and how the Mosaic Covenant was condition set for the land, but it was also condition set for the throne. So when God is speaking to Solomon here, that's what he has in mind. If you look in 1 Kings 11:11-13, it says, "Since this has been your practice, and if you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you." So God is referring back to this Mosaic covenant that he violated, and he's setting that as the condition for why he's taking the kingdom away from him. So, in spite of this sin, however, like I said, God was still faithful to Israel, because he still established David's kingdom and he did not depart from David's descendants. Now, what's most importantly, I brought this chart, but you're not going to see it. It's not a prophecy chart. Wish I had one. It's actually the divided kingdoms. I'm going to attempt to semi-write this up here. This contrast of God's faithfulness, it's best seen in contrast. Because in time when... let's just erase this. In time, what we see is the kingdom... We have Saul. Try to copy this chart as best I can. Saul is the first king of Israel. And we have David. And then we have Solomon, of course. Well, what happens after that is the kingdom is split. Because of Solomon's sin. So, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is that how you say it? R-E-H-O-B-O-A-M? Something like that. Rehoboam had the whole kingdom for like 5 minutes, okay? He took the throne and he said, "How should I, these people are coming to me," and they said, you know, "loosen the burden that your father placed upon us." And he consoled with the old wise men, then he consoled with the young wise men, and he ended up going back to him and saying, "Well, my pinky finger is thicker than my father's waist, so my father scourged you with whips, I'm going to scourge you with scorpions." So he was not very kind to his people, and as a result, the kingdom split. But the scripture says that the kingdom split because this came from the Lord, fulfilling his judgment that he put on Solomon. So now you have up here, so we'll call this the northern tribes. So here's Israel up here, the northern tribes, and then we have Judah down here. So here we see this succession of these two lines. This one's a little bit longer, though. This is about 383 years. And this one is 245. Now, what we see, so we see Jeroboam taking the kingdom up here. He's the one that pretty much led Israel after the split. And they see Rehoboam down here. I think that's how you say it. So, now, here's where you see God's covenant faithfulness in regards to these two lines. The difference between Judah and Israel is everything. It's the world. Because God remains faithful to this line. Descendant after descendant is, let's see, the second one is Asa, or whatever you want to say. And then Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Joash and Amaziah and Uzziah and so on and so forth. All of these are David's descendants. The line is completely unbroken. But up here in the tribe of Israel, it looks like a New York mobster gang. Because every couple generations, the family is completely cut off. Right away, Jeroboam sets up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, And he says, I'm scared that the kingdom, I'll lose the kingdom because they'll go down to Jerusalem and worship and then they'll want to be united with Judah again. And so he sets up golden calves, and because of that, prophecy comes and says, because you have done this, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And Josiah, who's going to be born several hundred years from now, is going to burn all your prophets on this altar that you've erected right here. He doesn't repent. Another prophecy comes and says, well, now I'm going to kill you and I'm going to kill every descendant that you have. So after Jeroboam, he had one descendant. His name was Nadab. And then this kingdom, and then this family got completely cut off by a traitor named Baasha. And then he had a son. And then his family got completely cut off because he followed in the exact same sins as Jeroboam. And then this happened 8 times. So Israel, we see, now God wasn't done dealing with Israel because he still sent prophets there to speak with them. But up here is the contrast of God's covenant being vindicated. Here, David's line is preserved. Up here, it's completely wiped out in every single way. And not only that, the kingdom for David lasted 383 years, and for Israel, only 245. So, I think when I was reading this chapter, I think I knew that, but it really came into clarity when it's like, man, you can really see God's vindication happening in time. So, alright. So, at the end of this time, so here's where we're going to move into the third one, which is the covenant is celebrated in consummation. We do see an issue here, though, because God did say this perpetual throne. He did say forever, right? And so again, remember, hold those two categories in your mind of the genetic and the spiritual fulfillment of these covenants. So, now the thing to keep in mind, though, at the top of your brain here, is that God was kind to this line. Even in the last king, his name was Jehoiakim, I think, when he was taken off to Babylon, after he betrayed the king, he was thrown in prison, and then God, you could still see echoes of God's kindness to this king, because the Babylon king, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar, he took him out of prison, gave him food, gave him rations, and set him on his table until he died. So, unlike, I think that's in contrast to the Israelite king who just, I think, was that the same one who had his eyes plucked out after he killed it, after the king killed his sons? You know, there's one king in particular who was set up by either the Assyrian king or the Babylonian king, and he betrayed him. And so they recaptured the city, and then they killed his sons right in front of him, and then they plucked out his eyes and threw him in prison. So the last thing that he saw was his sons being slain right in front of him. So treachery to God's covenant has huge, huge consequences. So, I don't think we need this anymore. So thirdly, we're going to see... the covenant is celebrated in consummation. So, we've seen this already, but I'm going to draw it again. Which is this idea of prophetic perspective. You guys know it well, hopefully. So this site this site that David has right here is this covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So as we saw in the timeline, this kingdom, this monarchy, lasted approximately 400 years. And then between the time of the kingdom falling and Christ coming, is 600 years. And this is where we see this idea of the forever aspect that was promised to David. Because if in the text, it uses that word forever three times, and that's pretty significant, especially since the monarchy ended. And there wasn't a descendant on the throne. So this is how Piper defines this idea of prophetic perspective. It takes an extended telescope of events, and it collapses it down so that the near and distant events are viewed together. So if you can imagine being this guy right here and looking at these two mountains, what you see in your side, it looks like one mountain. But this is, of course, how it happens all over Scripture. This is just God's way of speaking to us. So, so again, God says to David, back in the promise in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here we see these two words in conjunction, forever and throne. So it would be a mistake to say, and this is where Robertson does really good, comparing our view to the dispensational one, it would be a mistake to say that this throne is merely a secularized position. Because, of course, it represents something much greater. So please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29:22. So I think we're going to see here what the throne of David is equated to. This is a pretty important passage. First Chronicles 29:22. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Now that's an important phrase there. They anointed him as prince for the Lord. So who was Solomon reigning for? The Lord. Right? Pretty easy. In other words, Solomon's throne was the Lord's throne. So David's throne here, and according to Scripture, David's throne equals God's throne. Now you might not think that's a big deal. Well, whatever, that's what the Scripture says. Not a really big deal. What's your point? Well, dispensationalists, our dispensational friends, say this. This is John Valvard. Quote, a search of the New Testament reveals that there is not one reference connecting the present session of Christ with the Davidic throne. One more time. A search of the New Testament reveals that there is not one reference connecting the present session of Christ with the Davidic throne. Now, why is that relevant? Because, if you guys remember last week, their hard distinction between the church and Israel forces upon them that presupposition forces upon them this idea of this future kingdom where Christ, so, after the dynasty broke, Christ is no longer reigning. There's no line of David whatsoever. But then in the future, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, then God, Jesus Christ, will physically get on the throne in physical Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years then. So that's why they're saying nowhere in the New Testament does David's throne equal God's throne. But is that true? So turn with me to Acts 2 real quick. Acts 2, 29 through 36. So here Peter is preaching, and I think it's a pretty good idea to let the New Testament interpret the Old. If you're in doubt, if the New Testament's interpreting, you can pretty much trust that that's probably going to be true. Acts 2, 29 through 36 says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, verse 30, observe what Peter is saying here. Peter, very simply, Peter said that David was a prophet and that he knew God promised him a descendant on the throne. Verse 31, Peter is saying that David connected that promise to the foresight he had of the resurrected Christ. So the promise that God gave to me to always have a descendant on the throne is now being fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead. Now, why? How? How do we know that? Well, David spoke of the resurrected Christ in Psalm 16 and other places. So Peter is saying that David equated the resurrection of Christ with God's promise to David to have one of his descendants reign on the throne. Now, objector at this point should say, well, where does David make that connection in the Old Testament? Point to me a place in the Old Testament where David says, I see off in the future the resurrection of the Messiah, and that's the fulfillment of my descendants reigning on the throne forever and ever and ever. But that's a wrong objection. Because Peter is interpreting David through the power of the Holy Spirit and is saying, in effect, this is that. Yeah, David, you can't find that in the Old Testament. But all over the place, the New Testament is interpreting the Old. We've already seen this in Romans 4:13, where the promise made to Abraham was for the whole world. Now, where does it say that in the Old Testament? It doesn't. Paul is telling us that's what it meant. So when Peter is saying this here, he's telling this is what the promise to David was. When Christ rose from the dead, this is the fulfillment. Him rising, him ascending up into a heaven. So again, Peter quotes David, where he quotes the 110th Psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he closes off this passage in verse 36 by saying, you can know this for certain. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In case you don't know, I mean, that word Christ is the equivalent of the Greek word for Messiah. And the Messiah in the Old Testament was unmistakably the heir to the throne of David. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Isaiah is saying that this child who is born is going to be the Messiah, and he is the one who reigns on the throne of David. And that's exactly what we saw in Acts 2. This Jesus ascended to the throne of David where he sits at the right hand of God. So lastly, what's central to this Davidic covenant was this promise to plant. Promise to plant God's people into a land. 2 Samuel 7 reads this, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." And this specific promise about restoring Israel to the land is repeated over and over and over again in the prophets. What they were looking forward to, they're looking forward to the coming Christ, they're looking forward to being brought into the land and having peace. So how does the New Testament, once again, see this being fulfilled? And we preached this up at the men's retreat this year, if you guys remember, from my specific passage was Hebrews 12. So Hebrews 12:22 says this, and he's speaking to saints on earth. He's not speaking to saints in heaven. So check this out. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." You have come, past tense. You are presently here. "We have come to the kingdom of God through the new birth." So we've come to the same heavenly Jerusalem that Paul says is superior to the earthly Jerusalem in Galatians 4:21-31. And we've already seen that passage several times. Matt taught on it. I've taught on it a couple times. So it's important to let the New Testament authors interpret for us what the Davidic covenant means. Now, admittedly, there is a here and not yet fulfillment. I mean, Matt talked about on Sunday about this idea of full preterism, where everything was already fulfilled in AD 70. That's heresy. Having said that, though, I mean, this is what we see all over the Bible, this here and this kingdom here and not yet fulfillment. So, we have come to the New Jerusalem through Christ, but there is a not yet realization because we haven't fully attained this yet. This Emmanuel principle where we see God face to face and we know Him even as we are known. But the fact remains, there is this fulfillment that's happening right now. And even if, you know, 1 Corinthians 15:25, it speaks about the present reign of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says this, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet." Christ is currently reigning, and He will continue to reign and put all enemies underneath His feet. So do you guys have any questions? I know there's a lot here, especially in the Acts 2 passage. But understanding this, that there's a very real fulfillment of Christ's reign currently, and us being brought to present Jerusalem currently, and at the same time holding on to this here and not yet thing, that's pretty key to understanding the flow of biblical history and the flow of the biblical future that's projected upon us.
So is there any significance to David's throne having that gap between the Babylonian captivity and Christ ascending, which was the consummation in reality of it, but, you know, those several hundred years where there was no king
right,
on the throne?
Well, I don't know what the entire significance would be, but I would say that the difference between the line of David and what happened in Israel was the world, because in Luke or Matthew, when Jesus' genealogy is read, he's traced back to David, which is pretty significant because it's proving out this descendant from this promise that God made to him. Whereas there is no descendants left of Jeroboam, of Baasha, of other guys who God said, "I'm going to wipe out all your descendants." So I would just say the significance that I saw was that God would continue to be faithful to His descendants even though there wasn't a king on that throne for that 600 years.
So throne forever didn't necessarily mean unbroken forever, just at a point there will be a king on there that then will be forever.
Right. I would say, yeah, and of course, everybody's going to say, of course, God was reigning in heaven from the time that the secession broke, but that's where Jesus is reigning right now. And that's what Peter told us in Acts 2. Does it make sense to you guys?
right?
Yeah, the covenant set the course of history, and the covenant is... Sorry, the covenant... Let me go here real quick. The word of the covenant set the course of history, and the word of the covenant had its verification in history.
So when you say that, I can't help but think of justification. That's just where my mind goes, and we see how man is justified by faith, and he's justified in his faith. In other words, the justification is shaping him, and it's being proven out. And I can't help but be struck by it. I know there's some serious intimacy between those two realities of the covenant,
mm-hmm.
and what God's doing, you know, in the big picture and in specific men and women.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess, and just also thinking about those who are in the Reformed faith that tend to hold to dispensationalism, and it just threw me for a loop. So how would you maybe draw some definitive lines between those two things, how God is really working, how, you know, those things would be proving out in the very act that God is doing. The cause is having an effect, and the effect is proving out the cause, you know? I mean,
as far as God's faithfulness to Israel?
Yeah, as far as his faithfulness to Israel, the covenant being established, and then it's verification being seen in its establishment, that, you know, like when Christ says that the truth is justified in them believing it, but he didn't, you know, he's meaning it as in it's being proven out.
Right. Well, I mean, one passage that we go to all the time is the one in Romans 9, where it says it's not as though the word of God has failed. Because at that point in history, a majority of Israel is falling away, apostatizing. And Paul's saying, no, you're looking at history wrong. Because not all Israel is Israel. God's faithful to one people. From before the beginning of time, he has set his affection on one people. And some of them are Jews, and some of them are Gentiles. They have their categories still in DNA. And so God's outworking of his faithful covenant promise, the New Testament, and last week's pretty important for, I think, understanding that, because God's faithfulness is proven out by doing exactly what he said he's going to do in saving a people. And it's when we get those categories mixed up of God has two distinct people, two distinct purposes, two distinct plans, two distinct covenants, two eternal realities, two resurrections, two judgments. When we get all those things in there, it splits reality. So, it's one plan, it's one purpose, it's one people, made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Make sense, or...
Yeah.